Thank you for sharing, and thank you for listening, and thank you for humoring us during these wonderful days. I look forward to the time when I will come back and be with you again, the Lord willing, if the Lord wills. Now, since I enjoy so much leaving people in suspense, I am going to deal with some of the book of Jude, which I did not finish the first session, and save the remarks about healing for the closing of the session today. And if we don't have time to finish up, well, then I'll just leave that part off. We looked at the first four verses of Jude last Friday a week, and so I began with verse 5, and I'll make simple few comments about Jude so we'll have time for the other part of James. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, showing respect of persons for the sake of advantage." Well, I've read through verse 16, and I think I'll stop there, because time does push us on this morning. Back then to verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. You recall that when we come to verse 5, he has been talking about the extreme controversy and conflict which was going on among the Christians in this period in which he writes, which was probably close to 70 AD, just before the destruction of Jerusalem. He began his epistle by commending those among his fellowship who were sanctified and preserved and called, but then he reminded them of some needful consideration which he should share with them, and that is that the church had drifted and the church had compromised with the world, and the antinomians and the Gnostics and the Docetics and the Libertines had all sort of taken over power in the church, and they were influencing all of the Christians so that the church was losing what it first had. So he says now in verse 5, "I want to put you in remembrance, you know better than this, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So he gives them three graphic illustrations here of what happens to people who start out with God and then compromise and lose out on everything. The first is the people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt, and no sooner had they gotten into the wilderness with Moses than they began to complain and murmur, and it wasn't long until they ceased to believe in Moses and the leadership of God, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And God said, you will remain in the wilderness forever. I will not let you into the promised land. So they started out, but they ceased believing. I want to point out something to you this morning, which is New Testament and Old Testament. And that is that we as Arminians believe in the possibility of falling from grace. Our Calvinist friends believe that it is impossible to fall from grace. Both of us are right. Both of us are wrong. There is somewhere between those two extremes the truth. I believe that it is quite possible to lose your salvation, yes. But I also believe that we're not saved by works. We're not kept by works. Works have nothing to do with it. We're saved as long as we believe and trust. So, you do not lose your salvation because you commit a sin. We have a great high priest, and that's what he's there for, to intercede for us. And if as a Christian, a born-again Christian, you sin against God, you have only to ask the great high priest to intercede for you for forgiveness. You do not have to lose your salvation. You do not have to be saved again. I believe that with all my heart. But I do believe that it is possible for you to give up your belief and be lost. So, when Paul says to the Galatians, if you turn away from the new faith which you have found, from your release from the bondage of the law and works as a means of salvation, if you turn away from that, and if you turn away from this faith and you turn back to works, then you have fallen from grace. It's very simple what he's saying. Once you cease to believe, you fall from grace and you turn back to a work salvation. So the only way really that you can fall from grace and be lost is by stopping believing. As long as you trust him and believe him, put your faith in him, God is going to see you through. That's what is meant by the perseverance of the saints, which our Calvinist friends talk about. So don't become smug in the idea that you're right and they're wrong, and don't Calvinists become smug in the idea that they are right and that the Arminians are wrong, because we all work together and struggle to find the truth. This passage says it's possible for you, after you've once believed, to stop believing. And if you stop believing, you can lose out with God and be destroyed. That's what happened to the Jews in the wilderness. Now, there's a second illustration. Incidentally, Wesley said about this, let nobody presume on past mercies as if they were out of danger. Pretty good suggestion. And then he says in verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. In Isaiah 14, we are told the story of the casting of Lucifer, the devil, out of heaven because he rebelled against God. He was cast out with a third of the angels who became the demonic forces, which now create so much trouble for us in our Christian warfare. This passage has to do with the fall of those angels and what is happening to them. Now, when it says they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, they exist under darkness because the devil claims to be an angel of light, but he is the prince of darkness. But they are not really yet in chains. That is not what Jude means here. Jude is saying here that these angels which fell away are on a leash. Not necessarily a chain. They're going to be chained during the 1,000-year millennial reign and bound forever so that they can never again bother the people of God. But they are now somewhat released. That's why we have trouble. But they're on a leash. And when you read the book of Job, you discover how that works out. For the devil came to God and said, what about this man Job? You're protecting him. Stop protecting him. You'll know what he is then. And God said, all right, you are free to work on him, but you cannot go but so far. You are on a leash. So the demons are on a leash, controlled by God. They cannot destroy you. They cannot defeat you. They cannot win unless you want them to win. For God has them on a leash, and one day he will chain them in everlasting darkness. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It is not difficult to know what was happening in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns. This was a vulgar kind of lifestyle which these people were apparently enjoying. And it is not difficult from this passage to know what Jude says God has told him will happen to people like that. God says that they will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, the lake of fire, Gehenna, that burns with fire and brimstone. And what is it they were doing? It was fornication. Now understand what that word means in the New Testament. It is a generic word. It means any kind of sexual perversion. God honors sexual relationship only within the bounds and limitations of marriage or wedlock. He's made this clear even from the lips of Moses way back in the book of Genesis. And there we discover that one man and one woman are to be merged together in one flesh and shall remain that way for as long as they live. And the only thing in God's will that can dissolve that sexual relationship is death. If one party dies, then the other party is free to marry again. This is the only legitimate sexual lifestyle which God allows us. Adultery is a very specific kind of sexual perversion. Adultery is always used in both the Old and the New Testament for unfaithfulness in the marriage contract. If you are unfaithful to your spouse, if you have one or more additional partners and you are married, you have committed adultery. That's all adultery ever is. Nothing more nor less than that. But fornication is a generic word in the Bible. Fornication covers every kind of perverse sexual activity except adultery. That means fornication includes premarital sex, pedophilia, bestiality, homosexuality. So we know what characterized these people in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were perverts. And Jude says they are going to suffer the vengeance of God in an eternal hell fire. Why does the church have so much difficulty today in understanding that? Why can the church say the Bible nowhere forbids that? Why can the church say just because Jesus didn't have the word on his lips, we are free to pay no attention to aberrant lifestyles? It's beyond me, except that I believe wholeheartedly that the devil is not only the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world, but that he is rapidly becoming the god of the church. What about these filthy dreamers? Incidentally, the word filthy is not in the original text, but it's there because of the context, and it describes very well these filthy dreamers. What does that mean? Well, it probably means people who are always dreaming about some lewd act which they can commit tomorrow. We have Gnostic Christians in the church today, quote unquote. Some of them are Sunday school teachers. Some of them are on the internet looking at porn. Some of them attend night spots, and some of them go to adult stores, and some of them are in illicit bedrooms, and some of them are even preachers. Gnostics who believe that as long as they are spiritual, they can do as they please with their filthy bodies. They dream about what they're going to do next. Day after day after day, this is the way they live. Defiling the flesh, despising dominion. Dominion, of course, is the lordship and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And speaking evil of dignities, the spiritual things or the spiritual beings of the world. I am so disgusted with the ACLU. They are leading a conspiracy in this country against everything that is decent and right. No prayer in the schools, no creche on government property, no decalogue in the courthouse, no cross in military cemeteries, remove under God from the pledge to the flag, take in God we trust of our monies. How stupid and evil and wicked we have become, and I declare unto you, this country is going to pay severely for what we're doing. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, and he did not bring against him a railing accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So he says here, not even Michael the archangel disputed very much with the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," the devil, because even though they were in the same spiritual realm, they were cautious about each other. This was a spiritual thing. And you talk evil about spiritual matters and you don't know anything about it, says Jude. Now what is this thing he's talking about here? Moses and the devil arguing over the body of Moses. Origen was the first one to remind us that this comes out of an apocryphal work called The Assumption of Moses. And in that apocryphal work, the story is told that when Moses died, Michael and the archangel got into a big dispute about who had the authority to take care of this body. And the devil said, "I want this body." And Michael said, "You can't have this body, because if you get this body, you will make it an idolatrous thing for the people of Israel to worship. Like they built a golden calf in the wilderness to worship. You will set this body up and worship it." Now that's not New Testament. That's in an apocryphal writing. But Jude knew about the assumption of Moses, and he's telling us about it here. "But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally." We know nothing about the spiritual world. We have no right to speak evil of dignities. But we know a lot about the natural world. We know what sin does to us. We know what is right and what is wrong. And yet, as brute beasts in these things, we corrupt ourselves. We know that homosexuality, which is talking about here in general, we know that homosexuality is not only a sin, but it is abnormal. It is not in keeping with the nature of things. We are male and female for one purpose, for the reproduction of the species. It is abnormal for male and male, or female and female, to cohabit with one another. If we all did that, the species would die. It's an abnormal, subnormal, evil thing, he says. And yet we go right on and do it, and we glorify it. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Man-made religion, Islam, New Age, pluralism, new morality, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, anything for a buck, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah, the rejection of God's authority. Our courts are in a shambles today because of the rejection of decent authority. "These are rocks or spots in your feast of charity," love feast. In the early church, when the Christians met for worship, they always had a love feast. They had a potluck supper. And everybody brought something, if they could afford it. The main reason why they had these agape love feasts is for the benefit of the poor. There were so many poor people who never had enough to eat, no clothes to wear. And so those who had a little bit would bring more to take care of them, and they would come together and they would share it. That was what Christianity was all about. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthian church, you have done a disgraceful thing with the love feast. Because when you meet together, those of you who are wealthier and have good food and plenty of it, you are bringing your good food, but you're coming early before the poor get there, and you're eating it all up, and you're leaving nothing for them. Very practical thing, right? Today, sometimes I go to a potluck supper, and I see the strangest things happen. Now, we don't usually have a lot of poor people at potluck suppers. Most everybody has enough. And there's usually more there than you need to feed that crowd. But still, take fried chicken, for instance. Everybody loves fried chicken. And so often, I will be at the tail end of the line, and I will see that the bucket of chicken is getting pretty low. And you know, I will see people ahead of me take two or three pieces of fried chicken, when they know it's going to run out before everybody has a chance. A little thing But I tell you, that's not Christian. That's not Christian. Oh, how I love to irritate you. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you. Feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. Carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth. Without fruit. Twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. He's really wound up here, isn't he? What does it mean for something to be twice dead? It's the antithesis of being twice born. We who are Christians are twice born. John says we're born of water and of the Spirit. We're born two times. We are born, first of all, in a sack of water in our mother's womb, the natural birth. And then we're born the new birth by the Spirit. But what about those who don't have the new birth? They are twice dead. They are dead while they live. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And they're going to be dead at the end, because John in Revelation calls it the second death. They're twice dead. An antithesis to twice born. Raging waves of the sea foaming at their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What a description. Stephen King is a novelist. You may not have read his books, but you know who he is. Stephen King is a horror thriller novelist. And he is one of the most irreverent people in the world. He uses the foulest language in his books. Now, if you haven't read his books, because I've told you that, you'll go home and buy one, I know. Somebody asked him one day, what ever scared him? Because his books are so scary. And he said, everything scares me. And then he elaborated. Airplanes, elevators, the dark is a big one. I always switch the light on when I leave a hotel room because I think about coming back to a strange room, feeling for the light and having a hand close over mine. This is a horror writer. Scared of the dark. Well, if you're scared of the dark, you better shape up. Because Jesus says hell is a place where they gnash their teeth upon one another, the worm never dies, and the darkness is like midnight. My father never read Stephen King. In fact, he never heard of him. But he wasn't afraid of the dark either. And when my father died, we sang his favorite song, which you sang last night. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. I know who holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. No fear. No fear. Look at that verse. These people are like raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What a frightening thing. Frightening for Stephen King. Not for my dad. Not for me, I hope not for you. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Now this is from the book of Enoch. This is the only place in the New Testament where an apocryphal writing is quoted. That is, one of the writings that's not included in the canon. In the second and third centuries of the Christian church, the book of Enoch was widely used. And then somehow it just sort of disappeared until the 18th century when it was rediscovered. And it's not in the canon, but it's used very widely because it's a book about heaven and hell and judgment, and it's very much like Revelation and this little epistle of Jude. Here he quotes from this book. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and listen to this, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Robert G. Lee, many years ago, was pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, that huge, humongous church in Memphis. And he preached a sermon that was so popular that he preached it all over the world, I guess 10,000 times, called Payday Someday. And when I read these words, I think about that sermon. Payday, someday. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. These are murmurers. The word murmurers here is what we call an onomatopoetic word. That is, it sounds like what it says. It is the Greek word gongustai. Murmurers and complainers walking after their lust and their mouth speaking great swelling words, showing respect of persons for the sake of advantage. But ye, beloved, remember the words which have been spoken by the apostles of our Lord, that they said to you in the last time there will be mockers. Mockers walking after their own ungodly lust. In 2 Peter, Peter talks about the day when there will be scoffers saying, where is the promise of His coming? All things remain as they were since the beginning of the world. And Paul warns young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, the day will come when they will heap to themselves teachers, and having itching ears they will turn away from the truth. That's this day. These are they who make separations, like Korah, who rebelled along with his cohorts against Moses' authority, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. Sometimes I think we need a hierarchical and bureaucratic earthquake to swallow up some of those who rebel against the authority of the Scriptures. Sensual, which means rule not by the Spirit but by the mind, the carnal, unredeemed mind, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, are, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, on the foundation of Christ, praying in the Holy Spirit and keeping yourselves in the love of God. On my 77th birthday, the 18th of January, I got a card, birthday card from my 52-year-old nurse daughter in Louisville. She wrote me a very sweet note, and at the end of the card, she signed her name Annie, and then she said, surrounded by blessings, living in the heavenlies, as Paul describes it, keeping yourselves in the love of God, surrounded by blessings, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I'm hurrying now so I can do what I promised. And on some have mercy who are in doubt. There are three classes of people here. On some of the people he's been describing, have mercy. They're in doubt. They're like Thomas. They're sincere people. They want to do what's right, but they're just all mixed up. Have mercy on these people and help them if you can. But on some, save, snatching them out of the fire. These are farther gone than this first class he mentions. You have to snatch them out of the fire against their will, pull them out. The story is told of a man who was driving along a rural road, and he saw smoke billowing out of a farmhouse, and so he stopped his car and threw open the door, and he ran to the door of the house and banged on the door, and he shouted, "Your house is on fire! Your house is on fire!" And an elderly lady came to the door finally, and she said, "On what?" He said, "On fire! Your house is on fire. It's burning down." And she cupped her hand to her ear and she said, "I'm sorry, sir, but I don't understand you." And he said, fairly shouting into her ear, "Your house is on fire." And she said, "Oh, is that all?" And he said, "Well, that's all I can think of at the moment." Did you know that there are masses out in the world there whose houses are burning down and they don't know it and they don't seem to care? And if they're ever saved, you're going to have to snatch them out of the fire. They're not going to do it on their own. You're going to have to go after them and snatch them out of the fire. You've got to spread the alarm. They're not listening. They're deaf to what God has to say. And then there's the third group. And on others have mercy with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Not much you can do about these people. They're far gone. They're done. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Don't have any contact with them anymore. What they're doing, their flesh spotted so deeply that it will contaminate everything you do. And when the church foundations begin to crumble, and I see it happening all around us, if the church foundations begin to crumble, then, my friends, you had better run for your life. Now, unto him that is able, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. That is the doxology. And that's the part of Jude that most everybody knows, because we say that in church quite often. But hardly anybody knows anything else in the book of Jude. Just this doxology. It is indeed beautiful. And I wish I had time to really talk about it a lot this morning, but I don't if I'm going to talk about those other things that you want me to. The word blemish or fault is the word amasmos, and the word means internally pure in heart. It means people who are focused on one thing, people who will one thing, people who put Jesus first above everything else, internally pure in heart, without blemish. These he's going to present to God at the final judgment. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Amen. Both now and forevermore. Amen. All right. Now are you ready to go back to James? Yesterday when I concluded with James, I was at verse 14, 15, and 16. And I had said to you, just by way of recapping, I had said to you that in most healing services, this passage of Scripture is always used, and properly so, and that I have no question about divine healing. I believe that God heals. In fact, I think there is no healing that God doesn't do, and he heals in all kinds of ways, and I listed some of those ways. And then I told you the story of my father's chronic throat hemorrhage back 70 years ago, and how gloriously, instantly, and dramatically my father was healed by the divine touch of God without anyone interfering or interceding, just God. And then I told you about the death of my wife, Gloria, in 1966 with lymphosarcoma. She died at the age of 39, and everybody everywhere was praying for her, anointing her with oil, believing greatly that she would live, but she died. And I said, why was my father healed, and why did my wife die? Well, this passage here that we use at healing services is a very specific thing. It says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. That is categorically stated. If you pray in faith and you're anointed with oil, then God will save the faith. He will do it. He shall do it. Categorically. No exceptions. And yet you know that you have been to healing services and you have not been healed. And sometimes you have gone home and you have said to yourself, well, God doesn't hear me, or I don't have enough faith, or maybe there's nothing to this after all. And so you have a tendency to question God, to doubt God. Isn't that right? Sure you do. All I'm asking you to do this morning, just be honest. Just nod your head yes. Is that so hard to do? Sure. You know what I'm talking about. We do not know the answers to all these things. But did you know God cannot heal everybody every time they ask? Hezekiah prayed that God would heal him, and God gave him 15 extra years. Paul prayed that God would remove his thorn, and God said, no way. This is good for you. I'll give you grace, but you've got to keep your thorn. God cannot heal everybody all the time. If God did, nobody would ever die. Because we would keep coming every time we were sick and asking God to heal us. Nobody would ever die. And we're all going to die. So healing of the body is a temporary respite. You may be healed once, twice, 10 times, but eventually you're not going to be healed. You're going to die. Now, I want to amplify these verses this morning. I don't want to diminish the text. I think that we miss something here, and I think that it says far more than we give attention to at first. Look at it. Verse 15 of chapter 5. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. The word sick is the word I'm interested in here. The word sick is the word astheneo. Astheneo. If you want to write that down, it would be spelled in English A-S, I'll do it twice, A-S-T-H-E-N-A-O. A-S-T-H-E-N-A-O. Astheneo. And it can be translated, now listen, this is a little meticulous, but you've got to listen, you won't understand what I'm saying. It can be translated as weak, poor, sick, feeble, afflicted, troubled, diseased, infirm, allergic, asthmatic, cancerous, heart-stricken, stroke, all of those things would fit this word. That's why Moffat in his translation simply says, if any of you are sick, if any of you are troubled. Now, keep that in your mind as we progress. Same verse. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Categorically. If you have faith, you will be saved. And the word is sozo. And it's transliterated as S-O-D-Z-O. Sozo. That word means to restore one who is in danger of destruction. And it can be translated as heal or save. Now let me give you four verses of Scripture. Matthew 1:21, the angel announces to Mary that she's going to have a son, and she will call his name Jesus, for he will save sozo. That's the word. He will save his people from their sins. In Matthew 18:11, the Bible says, Jesus came to seek and to save, sozo, that which is lost. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save, sozo, sinners. James 2:14, what profit if a man have faith and not works? Can faith save, sozo? Can faith save him? In all those instances, the word sozo, which is used here in this verse, save the sick, means justification by faith, not physical healing. Have you got that? All right, same verse. And the Lord shall raise him up, categorically. God shall save him, and God shall raise him up. And yet we know that we have these healing services, and very often we're not healed. Shall raise him up. The word is egairo, and it would be spelled E-G-I-R-O, egairo. And it means to arise from sleep or to get out of bed. You have to determine that from the context. It describes the resurrection of Jesus. John 2:22 says, when he was therefore raised, egairo, from the dead. And to the Baptist, Jesus said, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the dead are raised, egairo. And in Romans 6:8 and 9, knowing that Christ being raised, egairo, from the dead. So here, raised up doesn't mean getting well from a physical disease. It means the glorification of the body. Resurrection. Same verse. If he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Does this mean that this proverbial man, any man who calls for the elders of the church, does that mean this proverbial man is a sinner? Why, of course. In fact, read Jude again. They're all sinners. Some of them are horrible sinners. But all these people are sinners. Isn't that the problem of all of us? And what is sin? Sin is disease. Sin is dis-ease. Spell it with a hyphen. Sin is dis-ease. Not disease of the body, but disease of the spirit, the soul, the man himself. That's the fundamental malady of all of us, and that's why we have bodily problems, ultimately, is because something is wrong with the spirit, the internal being of man himself, and it produces its effects in the body. When God said to Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Adam lived 900 years. But he died the day he partook of the fruit. He was broken in his relationship with God. His spirit died. But his body and his soul lived for 900 years. And we don't know what happened to him during the 900 years, but I'm sure he had a lot of illnesses, a lot of problems to contend with, a lot of bodily aches and pains. But he died the moment he sinned. We are all sinners, and we need forgiveness. And forgiveness brings healing. That's what psychosomatic medicine is all about. That's what holistic medicine is all about today. We believe that the man is not just his body. He's not just his mind. He's not just his spirit. He is body, soul, and spirit, and the secular world is beginning to recognize that biblical truth now for the first time. So, what does this verse say? What does this verse say? Some of you went to sleep, so you're going to miss this. The prayer of faith. Faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Parentheses. Poor, weak, troubled, feeble, afflicted, diseased, anxious, weary, guilt-ridden, sin-sick. Parentheses. And the Lord shall raise him up. Parentheses. From his bed, from his depression, from his grave. Parentheses. And his sin shall be forgiven him forever. Now that means that physical healing may not come when you pray this prayer. But your prayer is still answered. I hear some preachers say, God doesn't answer every prayer, or God answers some prayer, no. Maybe, but that misses the point. I think God hears every legitimate prayer and answers every one of them. The thing we forget is that with God, one day is 1,000 years. And God has all eternity to answer your prayer. We are creatures of time. And we expect God to do it right now. Right now. Heal my body. Right now. When my wife died at 39, after we had all prayed and believed so strongly, a gentleman scholar said to me, and it helped me more than anything I heard. He said to me, we will never know why Gloria had to die, but we do know that Gloria got well. The death of a Christian, the death of a Christian is ultimate healing. Every one of us has to cross the earth to get to heaven. And that's a hazardous journey. And you're going to have rough times, and you're going to have physical, maybe mental, spiritual illnesses that you have to confront. But that's the only way to get to heaven. But God ultimately is going to grant your request. And when we stand finally at that judgment of works at the end of the age, God is going to smile at me, and He's going to smile at you, and He is going to say, see, I did what I promised. So when you pray for healing, God will answer that prayer categorically. Never fails. Now, you may not get well physically, but you eventually will get well. I thank you so very much. Oh, I did it on time. Thank you so very much.